Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come and sing and pray and hear your word together. Father, we pray especially for Clark Cochran and Howard Fincher, who in a few minutes are going to be baptized on this Resurrection Sunday. We pray that you would continue to do a good work in their hearts. But Father, we pray for each and every one of us that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, help me as I speak your word to say things that are true. Keep me from saying things that are not true. Father, help us to grow in our knowledge of you with our head and with our heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So on Friday, the Wall Street Journal published a fascinating essay by a Jesuit priest about the resurrection. And he explained how Christmas is a holiday everybody can support. Right? Everybody can get behind Christmas. Because even if you don't believe all the God stuff, it's a nice story about a baby who was born and became a teacher. And so it's a great way to market a lot of present giving. Everybody can get around Christmas. The resurrection, on the other hand, Easter is another story. Because there's really no way getting around it. You know, Easter is about a dead man who is no longer dead. And that just doesn't sell as well as Christmas. Now, the author went on to discuss in some detail the differences between the resurrection accounts that we have in the Bible. We've got four accounts of the resurrection in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them are slightly different. And he said in his essay that these very differences should actually make us more confident that the resurrection happened. After all, if someone wanted to fabricate evidence to support a fake religion, well, then he would have worked harder to make sure the stories are in sync. And instead, we have four eyewitnesses with quite different accounts, each one certainly true, but looking at the resurrection from a very different angle. Well, I'll admit that I loved reading a friendly piece about the resurrection in the Wall Street Journal, but I didn't agree with everything. So, for example, listen to this paragraph. Easter says, above all, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is an odd thing to read in a secular newspaper, but I'm merely stating a central Christian belief. And if he is Lord, and if you're a Christian, then what he says has a claim on you. End quote. If he is Lord, and if you're a Christian, then what he says has a claim on you. Well, no. No, if Jesus is raised, he is Lord. And if he is Lord, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, he has a claim on you. That's kind of the whole point. Paul wrote about this one day: at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the resurrection proves that Jesus is Lord and that one day all will bow before him. And so we have this life, we have this moment to confess this truth, to follow him, to do what Jesus said to do, to take, to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And then with faith in Christ and his death and in his resurrection, filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk in newness of life. We have this life, this moment to do it now, while there is hope of heaven. But one day, on the day of the Lord's return, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But on that day, it will be too late. Well, we have gathered to examine one of the eyewitness accounts that declare what we've been declaring so far all morning. He is risen. He is risen. So as we look at this passage, I pray that you would hear the voice of Jesus and that you would declare, he is Lord. Now turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 20. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's fine. There should be black pew Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. You can open it up to page 906. And you will find John chapter 20. Now, since January, we have been working through the final hours of Jesus' life. We have seen Jesus arrested. We've seen him tried. We've seen him scourged. We've seen him mocked. We've seen him crucified. We've seen him pierced. And we've seen him buried. And today, we see him raised. Now, I'm going to draw your attention this morning to just four things. First, the empty tomb. The empty tomb, Second, the eager disciples. Third, the weeping woman. And fourth, the risen Lord. So that's for you note takers, the empty tomb, the eager disciples, the weeping woman, and the risen Lord. All right, let's get right into it. First, the empty tomb. Look again at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So you might remember that Mary Magdalene is one of the women who stood under the cross when Jesus was dying. She was also there watching Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrap up Jesus' body in linen cloth and bury him in the tomb. And now, perhaps not surprisingly, she comes again, this time after the Sabbath is over on the first day of the week, to finish anointing his body. Now, Mary discovers as she arrives that the heavy stone guarding Jesus' tomb has been rolled away. She knows this isn't right, and so immediately she runs off to tell Peter and John that someone stole the body of Jesus. Now, these few verses are remarkable for many reasons. I just want to bring a couple to your attention. First, it's remarkable that John tells us it's the first day of the week. He could have said it's the day after the Sabbath. He's been speaking in those terms for quite a while, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, Passover week. So he could have spoken in those terms, but he's very clear it's the first day of the week. He also could have said it's the third day after the burial, the day Jesus was crucified being one day, the day that he is on Saturday, the day that he's in the tomb, a second day, and of course, Sunday, the third day. So he could have said the third day from the burial. But verse 1 instead signals this is a new week. This is a new day, right? Really, we would say this is a new beginning. This is a new era in human history. And John draws our attention to that. This is a day to change all days. And so, as you probably know, the very first Christians were Jewish. The very first Christians were quite used every Sabbath day to gathering in the synagogue and hearing God's word and seeking to respond to that. That was their corporate worship week after week for generations and generations and generations. But shortly after Mary Magdalene discovered the empty tomb, the Christians began to meet, not on Saturday, but on Sunday. Well, if you've ever been part of a church, you know that it's very difficult to change tradition. And yet, that is exactly what happened. One of the best pieces of evidence that, in fact, Jesus rose on the first day of the week because religious people started changing the way they did things. Now, second, notice that the eyewitness of this empty tomb is a woman. Now, Mary's testimony would have carried no weight in a first century court of law. You know, again, if someone followed a dead man and wanted to convince people that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead, well, he wouldn't name Mary as the first eyewitness of the empty tomb. And yet, that's exactly what John does, telling us that this is intended to be history, reliable, trustworthy history. Now, of course, as you see there, Mary doesn't really understand the significance of the empty tomb yet, right? She says that someone has stolen Jesus' body. But this much she knows, the tomb is empty. And that was our first point. Number two, the eager disciples. The eager disciples. Look at verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, the other disciple of verse 3 is certainly John, the author of this letter, who probably for the sake of humility doesn't refer to himself by name. He refers to himself cryptically as the disciple whom Jesus loved or the other disciple. So Peter and John both listen to Mary, and they eagerly make their way to the tomb. Now, I would like to talk to John about this in heaven. I'm not sure, but I think he's intending this to be kind of funny, right? The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, right? So, you know, you're a few months after the resurrection and Pentecost has happened and Peter and John are together and, you know, it's late at night and, you know, John says, you know, you remember I beat you, you know? I mean, it's totally what I would do. But it is also, it's just a detail, right? It's just a detail. It's the kind of detail that you'd expect to find in the record of someone who is recording what actually happened. It's a detail, a historical fact. But it is also evidence of eagerness. And more than anything, that must be why John includes it, right? These men had an eagerness. They had a zeal, right? John and Peter, are they anxious to know what happened? You know, what has Mary seen? We need to see it for ourselves. You know, maybe they're thinking along different lines than Mary is thinking. We don't know. We just know that they're in hot pursuit of the truth. Now, verse 5 is really interesting. I already mentioned that John is the more athletic one, so he gets there first. There's enough light. There's enough light now to peer inside, and so John can see from outside the tomb. He looks in. And it appears that his attention is drawn to the linen cloths that are lying there, all right? And apparently he freezes up. I mean, we know he doesn't go in. So he saw something, and he doesn't go in. But Peter, who throughout church history has been known as the impetuous one, right? He sees the linen cloths that are wrapped. He sees them. He goes in, and he looks closely. And he sees the linen cloths that wrapped Jesus' body lying there. They're perfectly still. They're in place. The face cloth, the one that wrapped Jesus' face, is there too. It has been carefully folded and put to the side. And so maybe at that point, you know, Peter waves John in. I'm not sure about that, but I do know that John gets enough courage to go into the tomb, and he gets a closer look, and he sees what Peter saw. Right, the presence of these linen cloths, right, without a body is really strange. I mean, if Mary Magdalene was right and someone had in fact stolen the body, well, you wouldn't like take off the linen cloths. You know, that's just gross. You know, you keep it all together, take it away, and then go do whatever you're gonna do with the body. That's not what they see at all. And it makes them think that something very unusual has happened. Now, this signals for them that's the case. Now, John appears to be the first to be convinced, right? Look at the end of verse 8. About John, it's written, he saw what? Well, saw the empty tomb, yes, but not just the empty tomb. He saw those linen cloths that, if the body had been stolen, should have been gone as well. So he saw the empty tomb, and he saw the linen cloth still in place. And what does the text say? He saw and he believed. Again, he believed. What did he believe? Well, he saw, again, the linen cloths in place, preserved as if a body had disappeared right out of it. John doesn't understand everything, but it appears that he believes that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Again, he doesn't understand everything, and so John is quick to point out that at this moment in time, he's really basing his faith on what he sees, right? The tomb is empty. The linen cloths are in place. Jesus couldn't have been stolen somehow, miraculously, he must have been raised from the dead. He doesn't yet understand that the Old Testament scriptures actually predicted his resurrection, that somehow if you read the Old Testament rightly, you're going to reach the inevitable conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and that if he is the Messiah, even though he died, he must be raised again to reign. Now, Jesus would go and explain that to him in just a few days. But at this point, all he knows, all he believes, is that Jesus has risen from the dead. John is the first to be convinced. Now, maybe Peter is convinced too at this point. Probably, in fact. We know from other accounts that Peter marveled at what he saw. Marveled. And that word makes me think there was some semblance of belief. There was some burgeoning faith. He marveled at what he saw. John believed. The Bible says so. Now, what did they do next? Look at verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. That seems anticlimactic to me. you know, that's not a big ending. You know, I'm expecting, you know, and then they went from rooftop to rooftop, preaching the gospel, telling everyone, he is risen. And then everyone said, he's risen indeed. You know, no, they go home. Now, why? I don't know. I mean, look, I don't mean to throw, like, never throw apostles under the bus. They could have gone home to share the news. And so certainly there were people in their homes. In fact, Mary, Jesus' mother, was in John's home. So they could have gone and maybe just whispered quietly, you know, look what happened. We need to tell you something. Maybe they went home because it was a bit overwhelming. They didn't quite understand what they marveled at, what they believed, and so they went home to ponder, to think, to pray. I don't know. John believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but it appears to me that he had a lot of room for spiritual growth. That's what I'm taking away. So how can we apply what we've heard so far? Let me just rip you out of the first century and plop us back into the 21st for just a moment. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. That wouldn't be unusual. We often have people who don't believe in Jesus coming and gathering with us to hear what we're all about. And so maybe that's you. I have been praying that you would eagerly pursue the truth even when all the puzzle pieces don't seem to fit together, right? That's what Peter and John seem to be doing. Even when they didn't believe, they hoped the tomb was empty. Right? Mary Magdalene comes and she gives a report. Hey, the tomb is open. I think someone's stolen the body. And what do Peter and John do? They run to that tomb. They are eager to find out what happened. They go run and they see, even when they can't put all the pieces together, they are pursuing the truth, right? Pursue the truth. Pursue the truth, even when you don't have everything figured out. Pursue it. You know, we live in a world today, in the 21st century, where the classics have been replaced by cliff notes. Honestly, like, I'm getting so old, I don't even know if anybody reads cliff notes anymore. They're probably online. The Encyclopedia Britannica, which I, believe it or not, have a copy of, right, has been replaced by Wikipedia, right? Many of us get our news from the Twitter feed. I do, right? So we like our knowledge condensed into bite-sized packages. I get it. But when it comes to Christianity, be like John and Peter and eagerly pursue the truth. Don't be satisfied with bite-sized packages about the gospel. Run to the empty tomb. Investigate the claims of Christianity yourself. You can do this by reading the Bible. You can read it online, right? We have copies. Can read the Bible. I'd encourage you to start with one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read through those. Read it with an open mind. Be asking questions about it. We have a bookstall where you can buy a helpful book that explains what Christians believe, not what Baptists believe, right? I mean, I'm not even sure we have a book that explains what Baptists believe, but it's not complicated. But we have books that simply explain what do Christians believe of all denominations. A great book is Basic Christianity by John Stott, or Who is Jesus by Greg Gilbert. It takes a little bit of time, but read. You could talk to me about a Bible study that we often offer called Christianity Explained, just walking through the Gospel of Mark, understanding the basics of the gospel. However you do it, you know, there's so many different ways to do it, but however you do it, eagerly and patiently pursue the truth, however long it takes. Last year, I had the privilege of going to Turkey to a missionary conference, and there I met a man by the name of Muhammad. And Muhammad told me his story of how he came to faith in Christ. Muhammad was in Iran, and somehow from outside of Iran, there were radio broadcasts about Christianity broadcast into Iran. And so Muhammad, you know, turns on the radio, and he's listening to these broadcasts, and he's intrigued by what he's hearing. And so what does he do? He doesn't just stop and think, well, I'll think about that another day. So he writes for a New Testament. He gets a New Testament sent to him. He's reading it. Wow, I can't really get this. I can't understand this without the Old Testament. He writes back, could I please have an Old Testament? And some way or another, years later, he's converted. Muhammad becomes a Christian, and now he lives in Turkey, educating men to become Christian pastors in Iran, where they are sharing the gospel in an underground church in one of the most dangerous places to be a Christian. And it took time. But Muhammad eagerly pursued the truth. So should you. Now, to my Christian brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to persevere in the faith even when the road is rocky. Persevere in the faith even when the road is rocky. I think the road was a little rocky for John. John believed, but his faith was rocky. Instead of shouting it on the mountaintops, he went to his house, he shut the door, he whispered to Mary. You know, his Christian life seems to be off to a rocky start. And I think this should be encouragement to all of us, right? We are works in progress. Now, I don't say this to keep you from pursuing holiness. Some of you hear that and go, I am so glad he said that, because I really did not want to be challenged by this message. And so if I'm a work in progress, that I can just be spiritually lazy my whole life, no, you can't. If the Spirit of God is in you, you will pursue holiness. And yet, be encouraged. We are all, as believers, works in progress. And I simply want to remind you that growth is a process. And there's something about churches where you come to church and you immediately compare yourself to the person next to you. You compare yourself to where your brother or sister in Christ is, where they are today, instead of comparing yourself to where you were yesterday. And I think that's where the comparison is supposed to be. Praise God for other examples, right? But the Christian life is a process. It is growth. Look at where you were yesterday. See where you are today. And if you see growth, praise God for that growth, however small it may be in comparison to your neighbor. John Newton is the author of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. And after his conversion, he wrote about the way his own Christian life always seemed to be a little bit rocky. And so he made an observation that I think every Christian should share. This is what Newton wrote. He said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. So brothers and sisters, don't stay where you are spiritually. Fight the good fight of the faith. But don't be surprised if your spiritual growth is not as fast as you hoped. We are not spiritual chia pets. Christian growth is a long process. Praise God for that. Now, Clark and Howard, where are you? There you are. Hi, guys. As you come to be baptized today, be ready to persevere. This is the beginning, not the end, of your spiritual journey. Do the hard work by all means of praying to God, of studying God's word, of gathering with God's people. Beware of ungodly comparisons. And joyfully remember, by the grace of God, you are who you are. Now, that was the second point, the eager disciples. Here we go, point number three, the weeping woman. The weeping woman. Look at John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Mary was sad. That much is clear. The Bible is full. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is full of people who were sad. I'm thinking of Leah, who was really sad because she knew that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved her. I'm thinking of Hannah, who wept because the Lord closed her womb. I'm thinking of the psalmist who prayed. I wonder if you've ever prayed like this. My tears have been my food day and night. The prophet Elijah, he prayed, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever known the kind of sadness that we see on the pages of the Bible? The Bible is full of people who understand suffering and who understand grief and sadness. And if you struggle with being sad, I hope you read the Bible. The Bible is a great place to go for individuals who struggle with grief and depression, because the Bible is really honest about the emotional struggles we face, and it's also real honest about a God who is our strength and our refuge and our only hope. So if you struggle with sadness, I hope that you'll go to the Bible, that you'll pick it up and read it. But one of the saddest people in the whole Bible must have been Mary Magdalene. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before, but I'm not sure there's one passage in the entire Bible that brings up how much she cried. Look at verse 11. She stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Right? It's like John wants it, and she didn't stop weeping. You know, as she was weeping, she looked into the tomb. Look at verse 13. When the angels speak to her, they ask, "Why are you weeping?" And she doesn't seem to recognize that they're angels. Some of the other gospels, when describing these angels, describe them as, you know, young men dressed in white. So maybe she didn't know exactly what they were. But whatever she thought, whatever they said, it wasn't enough to keep her from crying. And so she doesn't stop. And in verse 15, again, she doesn't know who's asking her this question. But Jesus asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So John clearly draws our attention to her tears. She is clearly distraught by the death of Jesus, and she's upset that someone would defile his body by stealing it, by taking it away from this tomb, from its proper resting place. I'm reminded of a scandal. Maybe you remembered it a few years ago, where there was a cemetery owner who decided to save money. He was going to basically commit fraud and bury more than one body in a grave. It was a way for him to save money. It's a horrible thing that he did, lying to these families. And when these families found out, they were like, "Oh, that's okay. It's just a corpse." They were horrified. They were horrified. They were outraged. They were sad to know that their loved one's body was treated so poorly. They were filled with sadness about the injustice of it all. Now what about Mary? Right? She's not Jesus's family. Why did she care so much about Jesus, about his death? Why did she care so much about what they did with his body? Well, the answer is actually found, I think, in one bit, the one bit of biographical information we have about Mary Magdalene. You don't need to turn there, but it's in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. I think when a lot of people hear Mary Magdalene, they think she's the prostitute of Luke, and actually she's not, the woman of the night. That's not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, well, we know two things. One, she was from Magdala, so Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. So the second bit of biographical information we know about her is that she was possessed with seven demons, and Jesus healed her of those seven demons. Seven. Now, I know in an age of iPhones and MRIs, for an apparently reasonable man to get behind a pulpit and talk about demons seems a little bit strange in the 21st century, where we are skeptical of such things. Jesus wasn't so skeptical. The Bible isn't so skeptical. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that before we were Christians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Right? So before becoming a Christian, somehow all of our lives before Christ were mingled with both the sin and the demonic. Right? There was an element of spiritual warfare that took place prior to our conversion. Now, we don't see today the same types of manifestations of evil. We don't see it as clearly as it was in Mary's day, but Mary had no doubt, the text has no doubt, she was possessed by seven evil spirits. What must that have been like? She had seven demons at work in her life. What would that look like? Isn't it interesting the Bible doesn't tell us? The Bible is not like a Stephen King novel, just looking to, you know, engage our senses in the most salacious way possible. No, it's a historical record. It's a matter of history. Possessed by seven demons until Jesus healed her. But you can imagine what it must have been like to have your entire mind consumed by evil. I mean, even as I say that, I know that you're thinking of news stories where you've thought to yourself, only Satan can explain what I've just read. Fits of rage, murderous thoughts, bouts of depression that maybe lasted years, outbursts of incredible fear. Who knows the kind of spiritual calluses that would have marked Mary Magdalene before she met Jesus? Now, maybe you don't have or didn't have seven demons inside of you, but do you remember your life when you were still a slave to sin? Do you remember the self-righteousness, the greed, and the lust that marked you? We had a young man at our Good Friday outreach service share his testimony, talking about how before Jesus came into his life, drugs and alcohol consumed him, and Jesus healed him of that as surely as he healed Mary Magdalene of seven evil spirits. When she met Jesus, when Jesus came to Mary, everything changed. He saved her. He freed her. And so, if I've lost you, come back. Mary mourned because she remembered what she was like before she met Jesus. She mourned because she remembers what she was like before she met him. Mary, as much as anyone, knew her need for a Savior. And to see that Savior crucified, to see his body abused, was enough to send her emotionally into a tailspin. And so she weeps. And so here's the takeaway, right? An awareness of our sin precedes adoration of the Savior. An awareness of our sin precedes, it must precede, it must be, go before adoration of our Savior. Before you can genuinely applaud and say, praise God, Jesus is risen, you've got to first believe that he died on the cross for your sins. An awareness of your sin, of your rebellion, precedes an adoration of our Savior. He will never be great. Another way to put it, let me put it another way. Jesus will never be great in your eyes until you are small in your own eyes. And Mary was so small in her own eyes. She remembered the slavery to sin, the corruption and pollution caused by Satan. She remembered it acutely. And she praised God that Jesus came into her life and took it all away. Most of us today tend to think that we're okay. We tend to think that we're not so bad. I mean, we clean up pretty well. You know, we're pretty good people. We don't really need Jesus every day, right? We don't see ourselves fundamentally as sinners in need of salvation. I tell this story all the time because it's true. I was on a plane, and I was sitting in the middle seat, which is fine because I'm short, and on my left was a Muslim, and on my right was a Hindu. And so those who haven't heard this before said, ah, the rest of you are like, oh, I've heard this before. And so I am having fascinating conversation with both of them. And finally, I just asked them, and the great thing about religious people is they like to talk about religion. Like, you do that with a couple of Americans, and they've got their headphones in, right? But the Muslim and the Hindu, they were eager to talk about these kinds of things. So be like that, right? If you're on an airplane and you're sitting next to a crazy Christian, you know, talk to them. All right, so the Muslim and the Hindu. I say, hey, what's the biggest problem in the world today? And the Muslim says, well, the biggest problem in the world today is war. And the Hindu says, no, the greatest problem in the world today is poverty. And I look at both of them and I say, well, I don't think that's the case at all. I think the biggest problem in the world today is sin. It's every individual's rebellion against a holy God who made us to know him and love him. And then they put their earphones in. What would you say? What would your neighbor say if you were to be so bold to, you know, canvass your neighbor? Hey, what's the biggest problem in the world today? Politicians, you know, taxes, churches. Who knows the type of answers that you would get today? G.K. Chesterton, an English thinker, was asked, I think, in writing this question, what's the biggest problem in society? And he answered with two little words. He said, I am. And there's certainly truth in that. We are the problem. The sin that indwells us is the problem. Now, I admit that I have a hard time seeing my sin, especially when I'm sinning. I have a hard time seeing it. I have four kids, and there are times when I exasperate them. Now, if you're a church person, you know that that's a sin. In fact, it's like the one parenting rule that God gives us so clearly. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. But I'm so good at it. And when I'm doing it, I really don't even know I'm doing it. Now, that's probably not even completely true, but I suppress that truth, that I'm exasperating them. Sometimes I might see it in their eye, but often I'm very thankful that my wife will come to me later and carefully mention, how I was not so helpful in that previous situation, which is another way of saying you sinned against a holy God and against your children. Now, am I alone here? It is not always easy to see our sin, especially when we're sinning. We need help. Just to be really basic, this is why we read the Bible. We read the Bible because we need God's help to see our sin. The Bible describes itself as a mirror. You go to the Bible and you see yourself without any airbrushing, right? We have a great way of revising history. The Bible won't let you do that. The Bible forces you to see yourself, warts and all. The Bible is a mirror. Go to the Bible and commit not to walk away and forget what you look like. Don't be like that unstable man in James. Go to the Bible. The Bible will show you who you really are. We had a great devotional a few weeks ago where someone just encouraged us. If you pray, God, show me my sin, God's going to answer that prayer, especially if that prayer is accompanied by reading the Bible, because the Bible is going to show you where you lust and where you greed and where you're proud and where you're angry and where you exasperate your children. God uses the Bible to reveal our sin. And amazingly, God doesn't only use the Bible to reveal our sin, but God actually uses other people. God uses the church to reveal our sin to us. The church, you see, is not a social club. It's a family of Christians who will help you see yourself for who you really are. We don't just gather to sing and to learn, though we do a lot of that. We gather to exhort each other every day, as long as it is called today, so that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. Be a part of a church like that. I met with a young couple a few weeks ago about joining the church, and one of the things that this couple said, we always ask, you know, why are you joining Mount Vernon? It's not like there aren't 18,000 other churches in Atlanta, so we want to know why you're here. And they said, we want to go to church where we can know and be known. We want to go to church where we can know other people and where we can be known by other people. That's a biblical answer. That's a good reason to be a part of a church, to know and to be known. Why? Because God uses other people to reveal our sin to ourselves. So Clark and Howard, be faithful to confess your sin to God and to other brothers and sisters in Christ, right? The more aware you are of your sins, the more you will adore the Savior every single day of your lives, the Savior who died for every single one of your sins. Isn't that amazing? All of them, past, present, and future. Unbelievable. All right, fourth. Number four, the risen Lord. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, isn't it great? This story, the resurrection story, doesn't end with Mary weeping. I love how King David put it in Psalm 30:11. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me in gladness, right? You've turned my mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. You've turned my weeping. You've turned my sadness. You've turned it into dancing and gladness, right? That's what God did with Mary. Mary was weeping, and now she's not. Now she says, he is the Lord. I'm getting ahead of myself. Right? It's hard to know why Mary didn't recognize Jesus. Some say Mary couldn't see him through the tears, maybe. She was certainly crying a lot. Others say that Jesus' resurrected body, physical, absolutely a physical body, yet different enough that it wasn't immediately recognizable, maybe. Perhaps Jesus simply made her at that moment unable to recognize him. I don't know for sure. But this much I know, the moment Jesus called her by name, she recognized him. When Jesus said, Mary, before that he said, woman, why are you crying? But the moment Jesus said Mary, it's like the blinders fell off her eyes. The dark lifted, the sun rose, a new day dawned, and she cried out, Rabboni, teacher. That was her name for Jesus. She called her by the name she always called him by. You know, for her, that was a term of endearment. Rabboni, I know you. You're the teacher. She saw Jesus for who he is, and right there and then, she knew she was wrong about why the tomb was empty. Clearly, his body hadn't been stolen. There he is, Rabboni, there you are. You have been resurrected. So the lights went on for Mary when Jesus called her by name. Now, this is exactly what Jesus predicted would happen in John chapter 10 when Jesus describes himself as the shepherd. Jesus said in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So, how do you know that you are a sheep in the flock of God? How do you know that you are a child of the Father, a brother or sister of Christ? How do you know? How do you know Jesus is your shepherd? How do you know you have eternal life? Right? The answer is simple. You hear the voice of the Lord and you follow him. You hear the voice of the shepherd and you follow him. Now, I need to stop for just a moment here because we have a lot of visitors, a lot of people that I don't know. And I need to tell you about a time when I was in high school and I went to church and I wasn't a Christian. And I'm in high school and I go to church one Sunday and the pastor said that God spoke to him. Now, the moment the pastor talked about God speaking, you know, my alarm bell started ringing in my head. I wasn't a Christian at this point, but I was curious and I was snarky. Now, if you don't know what snarky is, it's a great word. It's in the dictionary, and it was me. And it is what it sounds like, snarky. So after the service, I made my way to the pastor, and I said to him, okay, did you actually hear God's voice? And he fumbled over his words for a little while, but he basically said no. He didn't hear an audible voice. And after that, I don't know a thing he said, because I tuned him out. He's like, of course you didn't. You know, I was victorious in this little mental exchange, and I was just too busy patting myself on the back to actually listen to whatever else he might have said. Now, that pastor could probably have been more clear, but here's what I didn't understand, and here's what I want you to understand when I say that you know you're in the sheep pen of the Lord if you hear his voice and you follow him. Here's what I didn't understand. God calls you through his word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible is the very word of God. And when it is read, either aloud or in private, quietly, and when it is preached, God calls to us through the pages of this book, through the words of the gospel, he calls to the Marys and the Johns and the Peters of the world. He calls out their name through his word, the sheep of his flock, and they follow him through his word. So Clark and Howard, this is why you're being baptized today, right? Because you responded when God called to you through his word. Maybe not one individual instance, but the cumulative effect of either growing up and hearing the word read, either coming to church and hearing the word preached, you heard the word and you began to realize, oh, God is saying he made me to know him and love him. You know, God is saying that I rejected him, that I lived life my own way without him. You heard God saying we all deserve death and judgment and it's eternal and it's horrible. You heard God saying that in the word. You heard God saying, but because of my love, I've sent my only begotten son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live a perfect life, right? And to die the death that sinners like us deserve. You heard from God's word, the proclamation that he is risen. And then you heard Jesus in Mark 1:15 say, repent and believe the good news of the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You heard all that. And through that gospel message, which permeates this Bible, the Lord spoke to you. You heard it, and you followed him, right? And evidence that the first step of discipleship, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, the first step of discipleship is humbly obeying him in baptism and saying, God, my life belongs to you. Jesus is my Lord. This is my family. You've given me everlasting life. I have a new identity in him. God called to you through the word. And because you're his own, you heard it, you believed it, and you followed him. Praise God for that. What does following the risen Lord look like? Look at verse 17. Mary did the only logical thing. She clung to him. She grabbed a hold of him. She wouldn't let him go, right? When you meet the resurrected Jesus, what do? Well, you probably fall down and you grab his ankles. That's exactly what Mary did. And then Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Now, that doesn't seem like a nice thing to say to me. I did not just criticize the Lord. I'm just saying, I'm wanting a hug. And what I'm getting is, "Do not cling to me." It just seems odd. It seems like clinging to Jesus there would be a good thing, a sign of love and affection. So why does Jesus tell her to stop? Why wouldn't Jesus want her to keep on clinging? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 17, right? "For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, to my God and your God." In other words, Mary, let go. You've got work to do. I'm here on earth in this resurrected body right now, but pretty soon I'm going to ascend to the right hand of God the Father. On that day, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent out among all of my people. So you need to go and get the disciples ready for this ascension. You need to let them know that I'm here. You need to go and tell them that my Father is their Father and my God is their God. You've got work to do. All right, that makes sense. Mary had work to do. There would be time, one day there would be time for Mary to cling to Jesus, really for Jesus to cling to her. "I've been crucified with Christ," Paul says, "and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Right? When the Holy Spirit came, the Spirit filled Mary. And Jesus would cling to her all the days of her life. But now was the time to let go and to go and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. And look at what she is to proclaim about Jesus. She's to go to the other disciples and report how Jesus said, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Right? Something has happened throughout his ministry. Jesus referred to God as his Father, right? Not theirs, but through his death and resurrection, Jesus has made a way for them to know God through the blood of Christ. Jesus has adopted his disciples into the family of God, that God might be called their Father and their God. This is the good news, not just that our sins are forgiven, as wonderful as that is, but that we get to call God our Father. I don't know why you're here today, but I pray it's because you want to know God. You want to really know him. Not the way you know a fact, like 3 + 2 = 5, but the way you know a person. I pray you are here because you think that there must be more to life than waking up, going to work, and waking up again. I pray you are here because deep down you believe that there is a God, and you wonder if you can ever really truly know him. You can. Confess your sin to God. We all fall short of his glory. Listen to his word. He speaks to us. He calls us through the pages of his Bible. Believe in his death and resurrection, and you will know real life, as the Apostle Paul put it, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Easter tells us that Jesus is Lord, and if he is Lord, he has a claim on your life. Now is the time to follow him, to serve him, to trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truth of the resurrection. We thank you that you are at work in the lives of sinners like us. Father, I do pray for those who have not put their faith in Christ. I pray that they would today. Father, we pray that they would trust in you, in Christ's death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his return. We pray that you would give us hearts to sing what we're about to sing. In Jesus' name, amen.